apostle and biblical inerrancy is rather young organization. It's only a couple years old. The idea was probably there for a little while before that. But I don't really, from the impression I get, I don't really see that their purpose is essentially to mollify or to heal. I don't see that as their purpose. I see their purpose as I wouldn't call it a last-ditch effort, but a very, very concerned effort to preserve something which they feel is slipping out of our hands. See, I've been watching this thing in the ETS for a number of years. And in the Evangelical Theological Society, they have what are called fellows. Now, these people are people who are elected to a top echelon status in the organization. For quite a number of years, the people who have controlled the Evangelical Theological Society and the people who have been elected to the high offices, there's a kind of a way that it not exactly revolves, but if you're put in as like program or as vice president, then you're a program chairman, and then you're president, and that kind of thing, and it goes almost inevitably in order, although there's no written law that says that. But the people that they've put in these positions have all been people who have held a very high view of inerrancy. And they've tried to maintain that amongst the top leadership of the ETS. Now it's slipping away. See, and that is giving a lot of people a great deal of concern. It was obvious they couldn't hold it indefinitely. They couldn't hold it indefinitely. I mean, after a while, you can only trade around positions like that, top positions, for a certain amount of time. And then it begins to smack of something other. And so now it's there's some real concern there that the top leadership will get into the hands of those who, although they subscribe yearly to the brief doctrinal statement of the ETS, in their other writings and pronouncements, one wonders just how they interpret that doctrinal statement. And so I don't see the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy as doing much more than trying to preserve a clear witness to the doctrine, to try to encourage some who may be in that middle group. It always seems as if there are those who are thoroughly committed here and then thoroughly committed there, and then there's a large middle group. And I think they're trying to help also some of the people in the middle group to see and to take a stand on inerrancy and to feel that they can do so respectably. And that's one of the big problems now with all of the scholarship that's been done in textual criticism and a great many other areas. I think it arose really upon a basic concern for the outcome of the Wenham conferences. I think that's its genesis. Don't know as I can say a whole lot more than that. Mr. Mayor, they realize that. As a matter of fact, the conveners of the Chicago meeting have explicitly stated that once they have formulated a very precise and clear statement on inerrancy, which will nail down all of these ambiguities and rule them out, then perhaps next January or February there will be another, I don't know if it'll be a meeting or what, it will be certainly of the executive, in order to formulate plans for some other kind of a, perhaps a conference or a meeting which will then attempt to determine what will be the position of those evangelicals who hold to the Chicago Statement vis-a-vis evangelicals who do not hold to that statement. And that is going to, of course, polarize further. But I don't know that it's possible to avoid that, quite frankly. Now, you see, Lindzell's book did not help. That is, did not help the forces of covering over and let's live and let live on these questions. It didn't help at all. It sharpened the issue greatly. And I don't think, personally, it's only a personal impression, I don't think Carl Henry was particularly happy with Lindzell's book. Now, Carl Henry takes a very, very high and very strong position on inerrancy. But I don't think he was particularly happy with Lindzell's book coming at the time it did and coming in the way that it did. And maybe Lindzell was ready for retirement from Christianity Today, but I'm not so sure how that all worked either. Listen, they're all, and I'm very happy that Conser, on that initial interview, took a very firm and strong stand on inerrancy, and he does. Ken Conser, the new editor. I'm very pleased with that. Very pleased with that. Conser's a faith graduate, that was. A lot of faith graduates floating around. Mr. Beaver.
Is it that those who hold to the inerrancy and the same idea that we live in Europe are very, very few?
In continental Europe, about the only people who hold to verbal plenary inerrancy of the original manuscripts would be imports. See what has happened. What has happened is, as you know, Greater Europe Mission and some other missions have established various schools in various parts of continental Europe. Bible Institute, now seminary. There's one in Germany, is it not? That's German seminary. Is there one in France yet? Have they established one in France yet? I think there are plans in that direction. In any case, practically all of those people are imports. Okay? So you have to really go with a fine-tooth comb to comb out evangelicals who hold to a verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts. Here and there you will find one, and a couple of them will be there in Chicago, from continental Europe. And in England, I had primary reference to England. In England, it appears that it's the exception rather than the rule to find an evangelical who holds to inerrancy. That's hard for us here in America to grasp. In fact, that boggles my mind, but still, that's the way it is. I personally expressed in a letter to James Boyce, who is in charge of convening the conference, that I believe that this summit meeting has the potential of being a modern church council. That important. Now, of course, it could fizzle, but it has the potential for that. It's very, very important. One major factor is how good a representation arrives at the meeting. If we have a very good representation of those who have been invited, since it's by invitation only, if we have a very good representation, then it has real potential for that kind of weight. I mean, there are representatives from practically every major parachurch organization in the United States. from practically every, well, from every evangelical school, there are representatives. From every Christian periodical, they're just representatives from every one of these major centers of Christian influence, and it has that potential. The other factor is how much of a consensus will be achieved in the statement which will be presented for subscription on Saturday morning. If there is a broad consensus, then it also, I say, holds great potential for going down as being that important. If there's a lot of difference or fuzziness, if the people aren't very enthusiastic about the final statement, then I think that it could fizzle. By the way, I don't know if you've seen it yet. I wish I would have brought it. I brought it the other day, but I didn't show it. They have really gone out of their way as far as the preparation. There is a beautiful binder stamped to the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy Summit Meeting. It has 14 papers in it by top people on all facets of the question of inerrancy. It's just beautifully done. And I've looked at some of the papers, and they're really well done, solid stuff. I suspect that they're going to publish it after the summit meeting is over. But it's a lot of work has gone into it already. So, and it's not all old rehash either. There's a lot of good thinking that's gone into these papers, up to date stuff. So it ought to be very thoughtful. Yes, please. Very excellent and pointed question. All of the people who have been invited have, through one means or another, established a reputation for holding to an end. So you're starting with people who hold to an end. A good many of the people have written in various places on inerrancy, have been teaching in their classrooms on these questions for years. It is not a new subject for practically anyone who's there. The papers that have been prepared really deal with various facets of the subject, and those have been dealt with countless numbers of times before. It is hoped that the papers make a tiny advance on what has been done up to that point, and perhaps clarify some things that need clarification in this present day. The purpose is not to begin at ground level and build a doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. That's not the purpose. For that, maybe you need 6 months. The purpose of it is to interact with these papers and the ideas presented in them, which hopefully get all of the aspects of the question out into the open. Then try to pool the best thinking of all of these people there, and to come up with a statement which will be hammered this way and hammered that way and bounced this way and bounced that way, a statement, a brief statement, on which all of the participants can agree, but not so brief that it doesn't include and involve the basic elements that they feel are the crucial issues today. They want to speak to those issues and include them in the statement. And they want to come away with a statement which they feel, who can read into the future, but which today, for today, handles the problems which evangelicals are facing and which the church is facing, and to which they can all subscribe. So that doesn't take as much time, I think, as starting from zero and building a whole doctrine. I don't know how large a representation there will be from the people who are associated with the NAE. I suspect a large representation. If I read the signs correctly, however, I suspect that they are after an unambiguous statement which cannot be interpreted both ways or any way you happen to like to interpret it, which is acceptable to any particular group. I think there has been too much of that, and they realize it. Now, on the other side of the coin, how much influence a person like Akinjay is going to have there, I don't really know. Akinjay has been a moving force in a number of Christian enterprises and organizations, and in the NAE, of course, a moving force in the NAE. I just don't know how much influence people who wish, who prefer a mediating position so as not to further divide the evangelical forces, I really don't know how much influence they'll have at this conference. That's part of the other problem as to whether this will in turn turn out to be a church council or something much less. I really will have to wait until I get there and see what the situation is. That'll become, I think, apparent fairly soon as we get into some of the plenary sessions. Mr. Marchand, a working definition of inspiration with inerrancy included in it, which is really considered by the framers of the meeting as a starting point, and that's all it's considered to be. They merely use that, I think, as a foil against which to place the ideas and then try to shoot down parts of it and retain other parts. I don't have that with me.
Mr. Upton.
Yeah. When I read the 1967 confession of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and at first it sounded good, but then a friend of mine said, well, did you ever compare it with what they rejected, which was the Westminster Confession? And suddenly you see all of these fuzzy words that are supposed to say.
Yeah.
Although even the Westminster Confession isn't dealing with some issues that have arisen today. So you have a combination of previous benchmarks and current issues that you've got to deal with.
At least six or seven of the papers that will be given at this conference will deal with the historical aspects of the question. And those papers already, as I glance over them, are very sharp. So I don't think a whole lot's going to get by on that score in terms of the historic ambiguities brought over from the past. Also, there's one paper just on Warfield and Birkhauer, comparing their viewpoints. See, Birkhauer has, I'm afraid, surfaced as one who's going to have to be dealt with. He has a lot of influence on the continent and here in the United States as well. And his views on Scripture have really stirred up a big controversy in Holland. Mr. One of the papers that will be presented, I believe it's by Greg Bonson of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, or late of Reformed Seminary in Jackson. I believe that paper does take up the question of the originals and the apographs and the question of how inerrancy relates to the apographs. Of course, it doesn't exactly parallel my own paper, and I'm going to take a copy or maybe a few copies of my paper with me just in case. Just in case there's any interest in that direction. Listen, there will be a lot of people with stuffed papers that they'll pull out of briefcases and so on there. So I may come back with a lot of interesting stuff. I hope so. Mr. Dahlman. Thing I heard yesterday was that because of a controversy that he's having with the some of of the faculty and with the administration that he's been given a sabbatical. I suspect it's a forced sabbatical, and or maybe he's earned it, I don't know. But in any case, I'm not sure that he has decided where he's going from Jackson, but that's the present situation that I've heard. I'll seek him out there, and we'll compare notes. Be interesting.
What is the nature of that problem?
I don't want to get into it. Yeah, I don't want to get into it. You can check with Mr. Dahlman. Okay. Well, I've taken a lot of time this morning with this issue. If it turns out to be as important as I think it will be, it is really something through which to live at this present day. It's really a historic occasion. So, once again, please pray for us. The last time we were together, I believe we had looked at page 57, letter B, and one in parentheses. Is that where we ended? Thank you. We are looking at the question, the objection, does not this doctrine of predestination make God out to be a respecter of persons? And we're looking at the meaning of the term respect of persons as it is used in Scripture. We looked at Old Testament usages, now New Testament. And the second one, Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Mr. Engelstad reminded me that we ought to do is on page 56, letter C, Arabic 1, this doctrine represents God as a respecter of persons, and then in the first line, the objector quotes such scriptures as Romans 2:11. Mr. Engelstad reminded or suggested that change, and I appreciate it. That should be 2:11, not 2:1. All right, back to page 57. In verses 5 through 10, that is of Romans 2, Paul speaks of the day of God's righteous judgment, in which God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who obey the truth and do good works, he will render glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. To those who disobey the truth and do evil works, he will render indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile is an extraneous factor, which will not influence God's judgment in either direction. That is, the issue is a man's works. That's the basis of the judgment. And therefore, whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, that's extraneous. Ephesians 6:9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, that is your servants, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. The thrust here appears to be fairly straightforward. Christian masters are warned not to treat their servants in a manner that is displeasing to God. For when God judges the deeds of men, the fact that masters occupied a superordinate social and economic level in this life will be completely extraneous to the issue of whether their earthly deeds were righteous or unrighteous. The fact that a man was a master will not in itself influence God's judgment one iota. By the way, do you understand the terms superordinate, coordinate, and subordinate? That's more modern terminology of relationships in organizations. I admit that's fairly recent terminology in organizational structure. In the older terminology, they spoke of superiors, equals, and inferiors. And you will read that in Calvin, and you will read that in the Westminster larger catechism, and you'll read it also in some other older works. But the present terminology is superordinate, coordinate, and subordinate. Okay? That's really totally unimportant. Except that I've used the word here. Okay? I used the word. Colossians 3:25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In verses 22 to 24, we discover that servants are being addressed in this passage. Here, servants are exhorted to do their work as unto the Lord, and are warned not to serve their masters in a manner that is displeasing to God. Their status as servants does not give them a license to do wrong. When God judges the deeds of men, the fact that servants occupied a subordinate social and economic level in this life will be completely extraneous to the issue of whether their earthly deeds were righteous or unrighteous. The fact that a man was a servant will not in itself influence God's judgment one iota. So that sort of balances off the situation between masters and servants. James 2, verses 1 through 4 and verses 8 and 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Quickly, let me mention once again, this is the authorized version, okay? I'll address myself to this problematic translation in just a minute. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and yet have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, in today's context, that's an interesting well. And say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. To begin with, verse 1 is very difficult to translate. One need only check the AV, the Douay, the confraternity. That's not versica. That's not really Latin. That's version. Okay? Versica. That sounds impressive. The New Jerusalem Bible, the New American Bible, oh, by the way, the present best-selling Roman Catholic translation is this one, the New American Bible. The New American Bible, the best-seller now amongst Roman Catholics. For a while there, Confraternity caught on, replacing the Douay. Then the Jerusalem Bible came out, and everybody went for the Jerusalem Bible. Well, it's the New American Bible. The New American Bible, which confuses the issue with the NASB a bit. Well, anyway. Goodspeed, the RSV, the NEB, the Williams Translation, the NASB, the NIV, and a number of commentators to discover the truth of this judgment. However, translating the present imperative, as most grammarians advise, we can make a reasonably good attempt. James tells his readers, my brothers, stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory in connection with respect of persons. See, let me back up. Look up at the translation. Up at the middle of the page, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. If you really think about that translation for a while and ask yourself, what does that mean? You could say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ had respect to persons, but we shouldn't. if respect of persons then is called sin, then you work out the implications of that. If you say, well, no, it wasn't the personal faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, he was strong enough to have respect of persons, but we're too weak to have it, with us it would be sin. If you say, no, no, we're talking about the faith associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, Christian faith, then it says, do not have the Christian faith with respect of persons. Well, that's even worse. So you really have a problem with this verse. Most people just read it over. You know, they just read by it and forget about its meaning. They never even ask, what does it mean? Well, I'm suggesting here, my brothers, stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. By the way, that's difficult if you look at the Greek. In connection with respect of persons. Now, what does that mean? The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us of Christian faith. And James says, stop holding in connection with your Christian faith respect of persons. Stop holding in connection with Christian faith respect of persons. You cannot put the two together. They're incompatible. The thrust seems to be that faith in Christ and respect of persons do not comport, and therefore these brethren should not try to hold both faith and this attitude which is condemned throughout Scripture as sinful. The illustration in verses 2 to 3 beautifully illustrates the principle of the evil of making judgments about persons on the basis of extraneous considerations. James says that people who do this become like judges who allow evil considerations to pervert their judgment. Now that's perfectly in accord with the Old Testament background. Perfectly. In verses 8 and 9, James adds an idea. Those who love their neighbors as themselves, according to the royal law, do well. But those who discriminate among their neighbors on the basis of such extraneous considerations as to whether these persons are rich or poor, and then love those neighbors who are rich and despise those who are poor, are guilty of respecting persons and are transgressors of the law. The principle here seems to be that we ought not to obey the law which commands men to love their neighbors as themselves because we find something lovable in those neighbors, but because we owe obedience to God and because we love him and desire to please him. Whether our neighbors are lovable, worthy of our love, or able to benefit us are factors which are extraneous to the issues of obedience. Well, there's one other reference, but let's look at it. We have a minute. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In the surrounding verses, Peter urges his readers to holiness of life, both in retrospect of Christ's great redemption, looking back, and in prospect of his glorious revelation, looking forward. Once again, in verse 17, the context is that of judging, and God is said to judge each man not according to external factors, but according to the moral quality and value of his own works. The thrust again seems to be that God will look not upon a man's appearance, his race, his nationality, his cultural background, his economic or social status, not stos, but status, his organizational standing, nor any other extraneous factor, but only of the quality of his works. Well, there we must stop.
Dr. Schaefer has what is called lymphoma,
it is a cancer which begins in the lymph glands and from there can spread to all parts of the body. He has 30% of the marrow in his bones is cancerous. He has rented a house, and a number of his family members, including Edith, have moved to just outside of Rochester to be near the Mayo Clinic, where he's undergoing chemotherapy. And the schedule as presently stands is 5 days of chemotherapy and then 16 days, trying to allow that to work. I guess you can take only so much of that, and then 5 more days, and then 16 days. And from what I understand, he can do pretty much what he's able to do during those 16 days. Depending, of course, on his capabilities as to what he can do. I suspect that, but I really don't know. If my life were foreshortened to that extent right at this point, it'd be hard to know exactly what I'd be trying to do as far as getting some stuff written or putting down something for my family or something of that sort. He may be undergoing this therapy for 6 months if he lives that long. So it's a touch and go situation right now. The Lord can do marvelous things, of course. We've seen remissions that have been absolutely amazing, but that's the present circumstance, and so we may pray in that direction. I'm sure that will be the case. Yes. I wanted to say something about the Chicago conference, but I'm not really prepared yet. Have you heard a fair amount already? At a very sensitive point. We've been discussing perhaps the most difficult and most controversial doctrine in the whole of the scope of Christian truth, namely predestination, which I suppose runs slightly ahead of baptism as far as generating heat. Although in some circles, I'm not sure which comes first. And so I will have to ask them to sort of try as much as possible to fit themselves into the discussion that we're having, realizing that so much has gone before and something hopefully is yet to come. So that we'll try to do the best we can with this. We have been looking at the objections to the doctrine, and by the doctrine we mean, of course, the doctrinal formulation which we have made in connection with both election and reprobation, the two major areas of the doctrine of predestination. And the first objection is that this doctrine represents God as a respecter of persons. We've looked at Old Testament scriptures, we've looked at New Testament scriptures, And now we have just one final statement before we go on to the next section. We were at the middle of page 59, I believe. Maybe you could look at page 59 at the middle. The objection is that this doctrine makes God out to be a respecter of persons. and we've looked at all the Old Testament scriptures and all the New Testament scriptures which use that expression. The doctrine of predestination is said to violate the scriptural principle that God is not a respecter of persons, because the doctrine portrays God as discriminating between elect and non-elect men, both in their selection and in their treatment. In these 14 scriptural instances of the concept respect of persons, what have we discovered? Well, in most of the cases, the context is one of making judgments, either formally or informally. In these cases, the person judging, whether that be God or man, of necessity discriminates. That is, you can't make judgments without discriminating. You cannot do it. The issue appears to be whether the person judging judges according to the appropriate basis, which in each context is specified, or according to some extraneous factor or factors. In the few cases in which the context is not that of judgment, the meaning of the term respect of persons is quite different from that intended in the objection, that is, in the objection to the doctrine, and therefore those scriptures do not either add or subtract. In other words, they really don't do anything with respect to the objection. Now we must ask, does predestination portray God as respecting persons? Do unconditional election and preterition portray God as choosing some men and passing by others on the basis of any factor or factors extraneous to his sovereign good pleasure? In fact, do they portray God as electing or passing by on the basis of anything at all in man? And, of course, that's rather rhetorical, because what we have discovered, at least in the formulation of the doctrine, is no, there is nothing in man on the basis of which God either elects or passes by. Mr. Douglas, let me make one other statement, and then I'll come back to that because the statement helps. Okay? Because now I ask, what about precondemnation? Does it portray God as a respecter of persons? Does precondemnation portray God as precondemning the non-elect on the basis of any factor extraneous to their sins? Okay? Yes. If the answers to these questions are negative, then the objection appears to fall to the ground. And I would commend this to you. As you will recall, I said at the outset of this particular treatment of this objection that I would love to commend it to you as a model study for the handling of a particular concept. It seems to adapt itself very, very ideally to such a study, because the number of instances at which we must look is not so great. It's not like with the some of you were in the course on the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there were 772 or 773 references to look at. Now that's quite a few references if you're going to make a study. Now, this lends itself more easily to a model study when you have 14 references at which you can look, and then take each reference, look at it in its context, try to ascertain how it's used, then gather together the data, formulate your theological constructions, and then arrive at conclusions, at the same time considering their implications. And I said I would offer that to you as a model study, and I say it again. Mr. Douglas. You mean regard to respect of persons? Oh, any term. Yes, I there were a, if I had the material here, which I don't, from the Course on the Holy Spirit, the students who were in it will remember that what we did, we made up a number of charts, and what we did first was to collect all of the inductive data, that is, all of the references which employed either either the Old Testament word for soul, which is nefesh, or the Old Testament word for spirit, which is ruach, or the New Testament word for soul, which is psyche, and the New Testament word for spirit, which is pneuma. And we collected all of, this is not a guessing game, but we collected all those references, and after we collected them, we began to see if there were any inductive patterns of meaning. So we did operate strictly off an inductive basis. And having done that, then we began further to analyze those data to find certain other patterns which we could discern. And we did that with, I guess it was four different charts, where we took four different charts, and we took first the data and found out what are the possible meanings. We narrowed down those that we thought referred to the Holy Spirit, and then we looked at those references and tried to see what kind of actions the Holy Spirit does in each case. And then we tried to discover whether his actions implied anything in the terms that were employed as far as regeneration or indwelling or filling or fullness or whatever the case may be. But that was a much bigger study. Yeah. Something very interesting has happened in the course of this semester. We're about halfway through it. And at the beginning, I said I was going to have an entirely new syllabus for Systematic Theology 3. And I said it would probably run about 80 pages. And I charged you on the basis of 80 pages. And it looks as though I'm going to be taking it on the chin, because we're already on page 64, and you know what that means. By the time we finish, this may go to, 110, 120, it may. That's the way I accept it too, Mr. Harbour, that's the break. I'll accept that. All right. The second objection of the several that at which we're looking, oh, by the way, let me say this. If some of you are beginning to think that this semester, instead of being entitled Systematic Theology 3, should have been entitled Predestination, let me suggest something to you just so that you can mull it around on some sleepless night. In this study, if you will reflect upon it, you will notice that we are pulling together a great many doctrinal areas and interrelating them, which is really what you would like to do in systematic theology, instead of taking, you know, this doctrine and then that doctrine and that doctrine all in compartments without ever fruitfully being able to interrelate them. So think about that if it bothers you about this particular doctrine. The second objection is that this doctrine destroys the love of God and limits his mercy. That's a pretty strong objection. If this doctrine does that, that's pretty horrendous. In effect, this objection states that since God loves all men, and since his mercy is everlasting, then he cannot consistently elect some to salvation and reprobate others to perdition. It is true that God does have genuine and universal affection for fallen men as his creatures. He delights in the work of his hands. It is also true that God sincerely bestows his benevolence upon all men, causing his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon just and unjust, giving them fruitful seasons and filling their hearts with gladness. That is ordinarily referred to as common grace. It is also true that God desires that all men should repent and be saved, even though he does not gratify all of his desires, which refers us back to that very peculiar category which I proposed, the desiderative will of God. Of course, if God is trying to save every member of Adam's fallen race and does not succeed, then his power, either spiritual or persuasive, appears to be limited. If, on the other hand, God is not trying to save every member of Adam's fallen race, then his mercy and love appear to be limited. Now, there's a dilemma for you if you ever saw one. Sometimes this dilemma has been used to distinguish the major opposing points of view on this doctrine. It is said that Calvinists limit God's mercy and love and exalt God's power and sovereignty, whereas Arminians limit God's power and exalt God's mercy and love. Upon closer analysis of this clever statement, we discover that by limiting God's power, Arminians actually exalt man's autonomy and wrest man's will from the clutching bondage and overwhelming power of his depravity. I will admit that those are some emotive words, as they say in journalism. Clutching, I understand that. Also, upon closer analysis of this statement, we discover that Calvinists do not really limit either the quality or the quantity of God's mercy and love. Rather, they view God as selectively bestowing his special love upon certain individuals, thereby limiting the application of his mercy and love. Thus, scriptures of Psalm 103 are cited, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." So you really do not need to consider God's mercy or God's love as being limited qualitatively or quantitatively. You merely need to recognize that God's gracious, saving love is selective. Now, you can get yourself back into a corner fairly easy if you allow yourself to get hung up on the words quantity or quality and allow yourself to be pressed into that kind of a mold. Use the word selective, and thus paint yourself out of the corner rather than into it. Mr. Beaver, you look at those scriptures under the scriptures that are alleged as being universal in emphasis, which will be the last of the objections. Okay? I have a little prescience here so that I can see what's coming. Not a great deal. The third objection